let's read 1 through 7 anyways, because it's one section there. At least how I break it up. I know some people might break it up a little differently, but I see 1 through 7 is that first section in the chapter. So let's read that portion. Romans 15:1, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Let us pray. Holy and merciful God in heaven, what a great privilege we have today to open up your word. It is amazing that we could read words and understand your thoughts and your person. Oh, Lord, do give us understanding today. We come to you, Father, through our Lord Jesus, knowing that we stand by him, that he stands in our place, that he is our righteousness, our forgiveness, and our life is all in Christ. And through him, we have this standing with you, O Father, and pray that you would please work mightily today. Impress these words upon our heart, Lord. Soften our hearts. Cause us to be humble servants of our King. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the apostle, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has been dealing with the same general topic. You've probably noticed since chapter 12. There's a couple of exceptions, like the beginning of chapter 13. But the main thrust of these three chapters has been how Christians are to treat each other. And this must be a very important subject if the Holy Spirit saw it necessary for the apostle to spend the three whole chapters dealing with it, and now leading into this fourth chapter, which I feel these first seven verses almost fit better into the 14th chapter. But either way, we can see that the 15th chapter starts much the same as the 14th. Look in 14:1, it says, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. And then look at that matched against the first verse in chapter 15 that we just read. It says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. The strong in 14:1 are implied, or who is to receive the weak. It's obvious, the strong. And the strong are to receive the weak by not judging them for things that are secondary, or issues of conscience, or small things that they need time to grow out of, which is the theme of chapter 14. And we are not to cause them to stumble, as we've been over the last couple of weeks. However, there are not two classes of Christians, which is a popular teaching in evangelicalism today. It is called the doctrine of the carnal Christian, or the idea that some Christians have accepted Jesus as their Savior, but not as their Lord. Have you heard this teaching? Maybe you haven't heard it plainly said like that, but it's the most common way that people think. You know, some people think you can accept Jesus as their Savior, not as their Lord, while other Christians are living on this higher plane, we can say, and have accepted Jesus both as their Savior and Lord, and these are the true disciples. But you don't have to be a disciple to be saved in the carnal Christian teaching. They teach that a Christian can have Christ and this world also. But if they choose to live in the world as Christians, live as worldly Christians, maybe we might say, then they will lose their reward. That's how it goes. This you might be surprised, but this is something that Charles Stanley teaches. And if you want to see me about the link to where I could point you to prove that, you can see me or talk to me after the Bible study. But in John chapter 2, look there in John chapter 2, we see this doctrine clearly decried. In other words, there's not spiritual Christians and non-spiritual Christians. There's no such thing as a half Christian. There's not Christians that are disciples and then Christians that are not disciples. Every Christian is a disciple. Now, we're going to look at in a few minutes the difference between the weak and the strong. And in that sense, there are differences and we need to know those differences. But I think it's healthy for us to understand this false doctrine that swirls around in many churches today of how there's Christians that are spiritual and Christians that are non-spiritual, which is a fallacy. There you see it in 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And it's strong language. The true Christian is at odds with the world and all that it represents. We have been called to be separate or set apart for Christ, and the world hated Christ because they had to hate him, as he explained to his earthly brothers in John 7:7, where Christ said, the world cannot hate you, but it hateth me because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Now, that's not to say that true Christians can't fall into worldliness or into sin, but a true Christian does not remain there. And 1 John 3:9 tells us that if we're born again, we do not continue in sin. You might have your Bible open to 1 John. You can see it right there. It's a little hard to interpret. I think you have to understand the language where John says, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, but his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. But whosoever is born of God does not, we could say, continue in sin, right? Or the true believer hates sin, even when we still have what is called remaining sin, or we still have this flesh, right, that can fall into sin. But the difference is that the false convert or the unbeliever loves their sin, while the regenerate man or the one who is born again loathes or hates his sin. And it is our love for Christ and hatred for sin that is the motivation that causes us to mortify the deeds of the body or to kill the sin that is within us. Being born again is not just known in the head, or should I say just not knowledge in the head, but it is a transformation of the heart and the accumulation of knowledge in the mind. So it's both. It's the transformation of the heart and the mind. That by the power of the Holy Spirit, our thoughts were immeasurably distant from God's thoughts, but now through his power, we have been brought into line with God's thoughts as revealed in the scripture. And the Spirit takes this new way of thinking and radically changes our desires or emotions or what we call our heart. And thereby we are empowered to live differently. But to say that someone can just give mental assent or just give some passive agreement to the truth, and if it is just even the smallest amount of truth, that is salvation, has led many people to hell in our present day. Please, I pray that you can recognize this false teaching of the carnal Christian, or the Christian that can be unspiritual or live in the world. There's no such thing. J.C. Philpott, that 19th century theologian and preacher who defected from the Church of England for their sacramentalism and their refusal to call out heretics among church leaders, he said this: false converts mistake light in the head for life in the heart, and doctrines in the brain for feeling application of truth to the conscience. They mistake the reception of what God has spoken in his word into the intellect for spiritual discovery of the truth as it is in Jesus with power to the soul. End quote. I would have to believe it's even worse today. where neither truth nor a transformation of the heart seems to be important in most people's view of Christianity. So if there are not two classes of Christians, and I would strongly argue, I think the Bible strongly argues they're not. So if there are not two classes of Christians, those who live in the world and those who don't, or those that have accepted Jesus as their Savior and those who have accepted Him as their Lord and Savior, if this is not true, then who are the weak and strong Christians that the Holy Spirit wrote about here in Romans 14 and 15 and in several other places in the New Testament? Now, Peter admonished us to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Knowing Christ is not something that's stagnant. If there's no growth, then we assume even with a plant, there's no life. What would you think of a child if you've seen them at 2 years old one day and then 5 years later you came and you've seen them and they looked exactly the same as you've seen them 5 years ago? You think there's something dramatically wrong. And so where there's life, there's growth. Knowing Christ is something that we ought to be growing in as Christians. We become more endeared to Christ as we learn more of Him in the Scriptures, and those truths grip our hearts and our lives. Look in Philippians chapter 3, if you would. See there the Apostle Paul describing himself. And certainly he was a mature Christian. But he describes himself this way in verse 12 of Philippians 3, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. When he said that he was not already perfect, he meant that he was not fully mature. Often in the New Testament, they would use the word perfect for mature. He was not fully mature, or God was still working in his life to bring him to greater wisdom and faith and an increase of all the fruits of the Spirit and in the further development of his spiritual gifts. In 1 John 2, he addresses right before what we just read. I don't want you to turn there, but because we won't read it. But if you read in those verses right before verse 15, the apostle there addresses the fathers, the young men, and little children. And these descriptions do not speak of their date of birth or how old they were, but these terms he used to describe their spiritual maturity, showing that there are those who had walked with Christ for many years and their gifts and their faith were more fully mature, while there are those who had been saved for a shorter period of time or maybe just weren't excelling as far as the others, and they were, in that sense, weaker or not as strong in their spiritual stature or strength. And I believe that there are those who are saved and they remain as little children in the faith because they are not properly taught. So really, the lack of growth or a Christian remaining a child could be because they just recently got converted. Is my point. Or it could also be that they're just not properly taught, and not just not properly taught, but not in a body of believers that is properly functioning. A church isn't just where you come and get information, right? If that was the fact, I wouldn't need the church. I could just turn on my radio or turn on my computer and get information about the Bible. But a church is a living and active organism, and there's many people that I've just never been in that type of a church, and they're undertaught, and therefore they're saved, but they remain as children. Look in Hebrews chapter 5. You see, the writer of Hebrews there was encouraging and even admonishing the first century saints to come out of their immaturity. In verses 12 through 14. We read this, for when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that trusteth, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Again, the difference between the strong and the weak is their understanding, and that word has taken effect in their heart that has caused an increase in faith in the word of God. In Romans 4:20, we are told that Abraham was strong in faith. And that's what the, when he talks about meat and milk, the babes are drinking the milk, and those that are stronger are able to eat the meat or digest more of the truth. And I would say even digest more of the ability to interact with other people in the church. In Ephesians 6:10, there's an important verse pointing us in the direction of the weak and the strong. Ephesians 6:10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, this is incredibly important to the whole idea of being strong or weak, but it is to be strong in the Lord. This maturity must be the power of Christ operating in a man. The Lord said that without me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. Look at those verses with me. You're probably familiar with them, though, in John chapter 15. If you would turn there. Well, some of the most precious passage, one of the most precious passages in all of Scripture, I think, in John 15, and so instructive to us of how we are to grow in this grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look there in verses 4 and 5. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. As I said earlier, growth demands life. Or if there is no growth, and we can assume there is no life. And this life is derived from Christ, that we are actually in union with him, and through his resurrection power, we are growing in grace, and we are strengthened day by day by the power of Christ. And I'm spending so much time talking about this idea of being strong because, you know, back in Romans 15, it says that the strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Well, how can we bear the infirmities of the weak unless we're first strong and have the understanding of what it means to be strong and the idea of how that is achieved? And this is really the primary principle, is that we are deriving our strength from Christ. As you see, the branches that are coming off of a tree, they're only as healthy as the trunk itself. And the fruit of the tree is only as nourished as is the roots and the trunk, which is the idea here that Christ is that supply, that sap that goes out into the branches and into the fruit. And as it does in the tree, so is Christ to his people. As we would understand it, we would understand it more in the sense of a tree, where in John 15, they would understand it more in terms of a vine. However, this spiritual strength or maturity is not like the strong men of this world, but instead, this strength is found in weakness. seems counterproductive, or it seems to be running in two different directions. How can we be strong and be weak at the same time? We'll look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12, there where the apostle is crying out that the Lord would take away his affliction. And three times he prays that the Lord would take this affliction from him, this thorn in the flesh, it's called. That's right, the thorn in the flesh. And not sure exactly, there's many people that propose many different things for what this thorn in the flesh was, but either way, it was humbling Paul, and it was very difficult on him. And he prayed three times, he says in this passage, for the Lord to take it away. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. Wow, teaches us so much that the Lord doesn't always, most of the times even, does not give us grace out of the situation. He gives us grace in the situation. And at times he will give us grace to out of the situation. And many things in our lives come and go, and many difficulties, but sometimes those difficulties are there for a very long time, or sometimes possibly for the rest of our lives. And the Lord gives us grace in the situation. But you see what happens in the believer when that goes on. You see in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 12, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. You see it there? For when I am weak, then am I strong. Yes, we do need to be built up in our knowledge of the Word of God, and we do need to be strengthened in faith and the other fruits of the Spirit, and our gifts need to be developed in the church. But none of that happens, or if it does, it can be counterfeit. If we are not being made weak, if we are not being made weak, weak in the flesh, John the Baptist said, Christ must increase and I must decrease. Or we can only grow in our strength in the Lord to the degree that we are weakened in the flesh. This does not mean that we must have some type of bodily affliction like the apostle did, but God will often use those, and God will use our ailments and sicknesses to bring us closer to Christ as we sense our own weakness, even as God did with the apostle Paul. In verse 7 of that chapter in 2 Corinthians 12, it says, "And lest I would be puffed up for the multitude of revelations that were given to me," Paul said that he had these, you know, he was given one or two-thirds of the New Testament, and the great things were being revealed to him. And unless he would be proud, God had to give him this affliction. And often it is with us. God does not bring us to spiritual maturity through pride and fleshly confidence and human ambition, but he brings us to spiritual maturity and strength through humbleness of mind and contriteness of spirit. You know the passage, I'm sure, in 1 Corinthians 1, right? God does not need the wise, the strong, and the influential of this world to accomplish his purposes, but instead he uses the unlearned, the weak, and the despised of this world to build his kingdom. It's totally against how we would naturally think. For what reason? We're told right at the end of 1 Corinthians 1 that all the glory would go to God. We can't look back and say, well, we did this and we did that and this influential person helped us out, therefore we succeeded. If we do, boy, is it the work of God. The work of God comes by miraculous power through those who are totally unable, through 12 unlearned men with no resources, the gospel went into all the known world and eventually into all of the world itself. How did that happen? By the power of God, not by the strength of men. By the wisdom of God, not by the wisdom of men. It was by their, through their weakness that they were made strong, and God worked in a miraculous way. A strong man, according to the world's standards, is someone who is intelligent and self-conscious, self-confident, I should say, and ambitious or energetic, and he is able to excel beyond the status quo or the normal person. But a strong man in Christ's kingdom is someone who's been made to sense our own weakness and has no confidence in the flesh. And he may not be the smartest person according to the world's standards. And our ambition must not come from a desire to make ourselves successful. Oh, how that drive can really permeate a young man or a man at all. We can be so driven to be successful for our own purposes. But oh, that is not God's ways. That is not God's ways. But from the desire of the glory of the Lord Jesus is God's way, to lose our own reputation and comfort and worldly success. And it is this kind of strength, the strength that comes through weakness, the strength that comes through being connected to Christ, being the vine, and he is the vine and we are the branches. This is the strength that we're talking about. And this strength through weakness, that will cause the strong to bear the infirmities of the weak. But I warn you, if we gain our strength as does the world, then the strong will step on the weak and discard them just like the world does. And this is how it often goes in the church, right? The guy that is smart and ambitious and has a charismatic personality will make him the pastor. The guy who has musical talent, so we'll make him the music leader. This guy is an accountant, so we'll make him the treasurer. This guy is a lawyer or has some influential position in the world, so we'll make him an elder. This guy has organized charitable events, so we'll make him the outreach leader or evangelist. Well, none of these things are mentioned in the qualifications for elders and deacons in 1 Timothy 3 or in Titus 1. Do you see my point? It's easy for us to say this, but let us resist this tendency to promote people in the church because of their natural abilities or because of their personalities that would attract other people. 95% of the qualifications in these chapters I just mentioned in 2 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, 90% of these qualifications have to do with character traits and have nothing to do with the natural giftedness and personality and pragmatism or the ability for these people to get things done. Through weakness, we are made strong in Christ. Through weakness, we are made strong through Christ or in Christ, or we are made utterly dependent upon Him. And those who are strong through this biblical model will come alongside those who are weak and bear up their weaknesses. Praise the Lord. Because we know our own weakness, and we are able to share in those who are weak and empathize with them by God's grace. But if we're strong in how the world gives us the idea that we ought to be strong, the weak will be overlooked, even stepped on, or discarded. But I pray that through the grace of God, that the people of God are being strengthened through Christ and in this weakness, and that our strength is coming from Him, and it will cause us to be considerate of those and even very strongly moved to help those who are weak. So with that, though, I'll take a break for a minute or two and see if anybody has any questions or comments. Maybe on the doctrine of the carnal Christian, or that we went over, or this idea of strength through weakness.
The main structure, even the little lines, depend on each other.
Right.
Hold on to each other. One another.
Right, the vines support one another, Michelle was saying. But they're gaining their sap from the from the vine, and then the branches are, which are the smaller vines, are growing together. Which, right, that's a good analogy, because it's like we're all growing together, but the life source is Christ. As the vines are the branches that are coming off the vine in that sense, or intertwined together, woven together, I guess we could say. Does anybody have anything else on the phone or on the game?
I think it goes along with that. Relation to it says, but let every man prove his own work, and then he shall have rejoicing in himself alone. And not
in 6:1, maybe, to bear the infirmities of the weak.
And we think there's something, and nothing.
Oh, I thought that was 3. Is that 6:3, I believe?
Oh, yeah, that's 6:3. If a man think himself to be something, and he is nothing, he deceives himself.
Amen.
Kind of think when we see ourselves as nothing, we would put ourselves above the weak person.
Amen. That's why I think we really need a good definition of what the Bible's talking about here by the strong, you know, because it's being, you know, promoted in the world constantly, you know, in many different ways to be strong, right? To be ambitious, to be, you know, whatever it is. I mean, to exert yourself or promote yourself. It's being put in our face all the time by the world. This idea that a strong person is someone who's self-confident and, you know, is very charismatic in their personality, which means like outgoing and people, you know, even funny, or people are drawn to that type of a person. And this is being really portrayed to us all the time, that this is who you want to be, this strong person. And so that has to be exposed for what it is, that that's not what the Bible's talking about when it's speaking of the strong and the weak. The strong is the one who can only be strong through weakness and through our attachment to Christ. And as we're growing in that, then we are growing in humility and ability to come alongside those who are weak and to bear their burdens, as it says in our text. But I like 1 Corinthians 12, if you wanted to turn there. It really gives us a good idea of how the church should function, which gives us a good idea of how it should function with these. You know, we have stronger body parts and we have weaker body parts. We have more, beautiful or more nice to look at body parts than other body parts. And yet there's none of them are to be rejected in that sense. Look in 1 Corinthians 12, 20-25, it's the point the apostle's making, but now are they many members, but yet one body. The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. And our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. The same care for each person. We should not show favoritism, is the idea there in verse 25, but we show the same care for the person who is weak and feeble and may not be, you know, as easy to deal with as someone else who would be what we would consider stronger. Our eyes, think about it, are incredibly important to our bodies, right? For it is with our eyes that we first observe something, and then once we see it, we can know how to handle it with our hands. But our eyes do not try to deceive our hands or neglect our hands, but instead our eyes give much closer attention to that which may appear to be harmful to our hands or to the rest of our body. And the feet do not work against the hands, but instead the feet bring our hands where they need to be. And they run from what might bring danger. And then the hands wash the feet. And the hands that are so greatly useful wash and care for those parts of the body that would seem insignificant or even ugly. And the hands are caring for them. So let us care for each other in this same way. Ephesians 5:30 says that we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, that we are his body members and come together in that way. And so as we handle each other is how we would handle Christ. Romans 15:1 says that we are to bear the infirmities of the weak. This does not mean that we are just to put up with them. Like we might think, well, I'm just putting up with somebody, but that their infirmities are our infirmities. Just like when my foot gets injured, it's not somebody else's injury. It's not an injury outside of me, right? This is the only place in the New Testament where this word infirmity is used. From the context, we should understand it to mean the opposite of what it means to be strong. The weak are those who are yet immature, or they lack in their knowledge of Scripture, and they would be weak in faith and not necessarily showing the fruit of the Spirit and underdeveloped in their gifts and in their ability to interact with others in the church. They may be easily seduced into sin or just not able to overcome weakness. Thus, those who are strong should not be so quick to point out where the weak are wrong in their understanding of Scripture without being willing to help them to learn by taking them and teaching them. Right? It's easy to point out someone's error. It's a whole other thing to not say anything, but just take your own time and your own resources or whatever you need and go to that person and teach them quietly. Instead of pointing out someone's error, we can meet with that person and gently teach them the truth without even pointing out their fault. And if they are weak in faith, we can be an example of what it means to be strong in faith. And we can lead them to look unto Christ, from whence comes our strength and our faith. And those that seem to be socially awkward or just have trouble interacting with others, we can invite them over to our house for lunch and show them kindness outside of just the church building. That one of the qualifications there in Timothy and Titus is that they are to be, that those who qualify as deacons and elders are to be hospitable. And I don't I don't think those qualifications are only for elders and deacons. Like somebody might say, well, I'm not an elder or deacon, and I don't think I ever will be, so I don't have to be hospitable. Is that right? Or they might say, well, I don't have to be those other things, you know, everything mentioned there in those qualifications. Not covetous, you know, not given to wine, and many, not a brawler, all the other qualifications there. And they could say, well, I don't have to be that way. Well, I don't think it is that way. I think it is that those qualifications are describing what a mature believer looks like. And that the deacons and elders, well, the elders are held to a higher standard than the deacons, but you see the point, that it's that everyone should be arriving at these qualifications. And it is the least it's the least that should be amongst those who are the leaders in the church. And so we should never jump to conclusions about people, but instead be willing to be long-suffering and take much care for them. How about 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? There's a good verse there that speaks to this. There's many verses that you could go to, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in verse 14. It says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. But here's the part I want you to see. Comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Yes, there is a time to warn the unruly or those who openly and flagrantly violate the law of God without regard. But we are to comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. We are to be slow to anger, so that we are to be patient toward all and showing love and giving special care and comfort for those who are weak. Praise the Lord, because there's no reason why not. We're all weak, really. I mean, and who's going to stand up and say, I'm strong? The very fact that we would stand up and say, I'm strong, would show that we're not, for really we're all weak, and we all have our points of weakness and our times of weakness. And thus, if that's our attitude, it's much easier to come alongside those that are weak. It's an interesting way to look at it. I'm just not sure if that's what he means there in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. No, we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. I mean, there's a time to take a firm stance and be forthright with people, but not... Right, well, obviously, yeah, you're not going to... And there's always degrees, I mean, because you in Matthew 18, you would always first go to someone alone, and in, you know, gentleness, you would bring to their attention if they're in some kind of sin or whatever in the church. But then if they refuse to repent and the sin is causing infections in the church and things like that, then it has to be brought to another level and then another level. So so I'm not sure about that. I have to think about that further. It kind of twists my mind a little bit thinking about it. But in conclusion, though, look at verses 2 and 3 in Romans 15. Romans 15:2-3. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. We'll actually get into these verses a little more next week. I just want to touch on them in closing. You can see a closely correlated verse with that would be in Philippians chapter 2, that famous passage in Philippians 2, speaking of Christ's incarnation. But this passage not only speaks of Christ's incarnation, but it speaks of his humility. Wow, does Christ's humility shine in that passage? But just look with me in 4 and 5. You see very similar language than in Romans 15. It says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So it's looking on the things of others. The strong man is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The strong man is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he had every right and opportunity to discard the weak or to discard us, but he did the opposite. He bore our reproaches. As it says, as it is written in verse 3 of Romans 15, that is actually a quotation from Psalm 69:9, where it says, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen on me. Or those who hated the Father hated the Son, or the reproaches of the Father fell on the Son. And we were those who were doing the reproaching, or the word reproach means to bring shame or scorn upon somebody. We brought great shame upon Christ, and we would have mocked or scorned him, and he bore our reproach. And even now, we have many remaining weaknesses and sins, and yet he bears our weaknesses and our sins. Or he doesn't cast us off, but he treats us as a member of his body. As I said in a few weeks ago, and I forget in what study it was in, but we talked a little bit about this, how, you know, when someone excels in their field of study or in their field of business, and then there's someone who's very inexperienced, it's easy to become frustrated with that person, right? The person who has all the experience and all the knowledge and everything would become frustrated with the one who has none. And yet here's Christ, who is the perfect one, and yet he does not become frustrated with us. He does not overlook us. He does not just bypass us because he's got more important things to do, because he's so much superior in his character. He could do that, but he doesn't do that. He cares for us, and he sees us in our weakness and even in our sins, and he cares for us, and he tends to us with such grace and mercy. And just we can think of what grace and mercy has been extended and is being extended to us by Jesus Christ. It has been extended in the sense that of the gospel, that Christ died for us. He was buried and rose again, that he suffered. He became a man, that he humbled himself, and he is showing us his grace and his mercy, and that he disciples us. He's our shepherd, as Peter would say, and the bishop of our souls. He's the one discipling us. And if this grace and mercy has been and is being extended to us by Christ Jesus, and may we, by his grace, take that same grace and mercy and extend it to others. And especially, which is the point here in 15, Romans 15, and especially to those who are in the church, especially to those who are in the church, that we ought to consider their weakness, consider their situation and whatever it is, and be willing to say, that, boy, what can we do to help? And what can we do to train people and to come alongside them in their weakness? And I pray that the Lord will raise up the strong, and it'll be the strength of Christ and the strength through weakness, in order that we would identify with those that are weak and come alongside them, and that they might grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. And this is how the church works. One feeds off of the other, and each part of the body is needful, as insignificant as the part of the body might appear to be, right? My little toe may not seem that important, but it is extremely important. It is a part of my body, and if it was cut off, it would affect the whole body. And so it is in the church, that there may be some that may seem insignificant, but there's none insignificant in the eyes of Christ, for they are all a part of his body. And thus, as we mature, I pray that we mature also in weakness or in humility, and being able to bear the infirmities of the weak. So thank the Lord that Christ has bore our infirmities, and that thus that we would glorify him and show his glorious character in bearing the infirmities of others. So praise his name that he does this in us, and he does it in his church, and it's the real sign of a growing church spiritually. It's not in the extraordinary gifts that people have. It's not in the, you know, anybody could imitate that. It's not in even necessarily in the preaching, although the preaching is important. I think the preaching and teaching is important, obviously. But people can have good preaching and teaching, and if there's this lack of this exchange of care, and that care is seen not necessarily amongst those who are equals, right? It's easy to love someone who loves you, but that love is most expressed, or most, should I say, evidently seen, or clearly seen, when those who are the hardest to love are loved and cared for, and those who have the most problems are cared for and loved in the church. And so, and that's, if they're being cared for, then, and then everybody will be cared for, because it'll just flow from the bottom to the top. And I pray that it does, as we know Christ's love. Amen. Does anybody have any questions or comments?
Yes, Brother Mark. Can I say something?
Sure, go ahead.
I really can't remember the chapter and verse, in what book does it say the in conclusion about, I just want to say something about brothers and sisters and Jesus Christ, Daddy. When our brothers and sisters are in need, or sickness, or whatever situation they go through, I know that I read that before on the Bible. The Bible said we need to be together and just help whoever is in need, whoever is sick, whoever needs help from God. We need to bend it down in our knees and cry out with that person, whoever that sister or brother is, and climb to God for what they need.
All sure.
I think what God said that, because I read that before on the Bible.
Yeah, I'm trying to think of a passage exactly, but the principle is all through the Bible, what you're talking about.
Yeah, I can remember. Yeah. I really couldn't remember, but that's to say that when brothers and sisters need something, or they go through hard situation, or they need anything, it's just not you and Sister Michelle. It's our job to be united, to go to the sisters or brother houses, to cry out with them if they need that, even though when they don't need it. And just go there and cry out to God, with to God, bringing our nieces down with them, to cry out to God for the need or the healing or whatever situation we go through. Because I know what God said that.
Yeah, one verse that comes to my mind, it says, somewhere in Romans, I'm trying to think where it is, it says that we are to rejoice with those that rejoice, and we are to weep with those that are weeping. Yeah. Is that in Romans 12, I believe? If I'm not mistaken. Yeah, to weep with those that rejoice.
But I know it doesn't say it. That.
And, you know, hey, James, one of the, go ahead, Jim.
James chapter 2 verse 15 says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and any one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Is that, I don't know if that's the verse that Ramona is referring to.
That's a good passage, yeah.
I don't know. I can't remember. I couldn't remember, brother, but I know that I read it before. And I know when our brothers and sisters are going through a bad situation, no matter if it's a bad situation, like let's say Brother Chim or Tim, what is the name of the brother who is going through to have an operation soon?
Like Steve. Steven.
Yes, Steve. Okay. Okay. What we need to do, I think, it is not overpass Brother Mark, because he is the pastor, and he is the one who should take the decision to, I believe, this is just an idea. To go there, maybe to bang our knees down with him, I mean, not with him, his wife, and cry out to God. Mm-hmm. Maybe God can heal him without or whatever it is. I'm sorry, but Mike, I just feel in my spirit to say that.
Sure, sure. Yeah, that's why we've been doing that recently in prayer, specifically for him, and fasting, and prayer and fasting for him. So yeah, and the there's a verse in 1 John too that speaks very similar to what Jose read, that says if your brother's in need, very similar to what you're saying. So yeah, but there was something else I wanted to add to that. But go ahead, Dan.
I was thinking the. Verse 5 and 15:5, the woman says, now the God of patience and consolations grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus.
Mm.
So here's the power of prayer. We should be praying one for another, that we're able to, you know, bear the infirmities of the weak. He's praying for that right there at the end of that exhortation.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. And we should be, we'll get more into this next week. I mean, the passage goes on in a similar vein of thought until verse 7. I think even with, like, you know, especially in our context, right, in a church plant work, you have so many new people, you know, and you have a lot of people coming and going, which isn't unusual in a church. I mean, an average church, only about 15% of the people that visit the church will actually stay. Although we desire that number to be higher than that, but the point is, though, you have a lot of new people and people coming and going, and it's easy to like make certain judgments. And I think we have to be careful. And, I wanted to make that point, but I also wanted to make another point to what you were saying, Ramona. One of the problems is that we don't even know what each other's needs are. It's almost the bigger problem. I feel like at times we can be so, most of the time even, we could be so detached from each other that we don't, there's people that are coming to the church and they have these great needs, or maybe even smaller needs, whatever it is, they should still be tended to in some way. And yet, then people don't even know about it because there's no interaction. That's one reason I think we used to have a prayer box on the back table, and we would ask people that have prayer requests to put their requests in the box. Maybe we could do that again, because and then you can say if you want it to be private or public. I mean, some people don't want everybody to know their private business, which is reasonable. But at the same time, I mean, you almost have to be, you don't want to be a busybody and going around trying to find out everybody's personal information. But at the same time, you know, to care for people and to talk to them and understand, you know, where they're, I mean, it'd be more my job and church leaders to do that. But I think each of us, when we come to church, can be sensitive that there's someone sitting next to me, and, you know, this someone, you know, what are their needs, you know, and maybe there's something I could do to help, you know, and we don't want to lose focus of the gospel. I mean, ultimately, those that are unsaved need the gospel, or even the saved people, we need the gospel. But I think, you know, sadly, I've seen unbelievers at times, I don't want to be overly critical, but at times I've seen unbelievers do more generous things than believers. And I think that is because of our higher theology. Sometimes we think that our knowledge and our preaching and everything we do in terms of our theology is the end of our Christianity. And I think that's very sad. It's not. It's also the display of Christ's love in our deeds. Yes, it's in our words, but it's in our deeds, and it's how we care for others. And sometimes it takes work to find out what is this person's need, you know? And if I don't know if there's something I could do or not. And that type of interaction was so abundant in the first century church. And so, and you need wisdom in doing it, because, you know, there's all kinds of things that you can get involved in. And but the spirit should definitely always be there, that the spirit of Christ, which is to bear the infirmities of others and to weep when they weep and rejoice when they rejoice, and to be willing in these matters to care for others.
True.
Does anybody have anything else to add before we close? It's really the primary, I'll say this last thing and pray, it's really the primary evidence of a good functioning church. I would think first would be the proper teaching. As you see, the apostles were given to the study of the word and prayer in the book of Acts. And they daily continued in the apostles' teaching. You see that two or three times in the first six chapters of Acts. So the teaching and the preaching and the theology has to be correct. But I think right behind that is the exchange of love and care one for another in the church. I think those are the two qualities of a church that really gauge it as a mature church and where people are spiritually growing. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise your holy name. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, for he bore our reproaches. And, oh, Lord Jesus, you bore our infirmities on that cross, Lord, and you have bore them even in our sanctification, Lord, that as we walk with you, Lord Jesus, you're the one that disciples us, and you put up with us, and not only put up with us, but you care for us intimately. And we praise your name. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And I pray, God, that we would have that same care one for another deliberately, not just passively, but deliberately seeking the needs of others and helping them in whatever we can do, and speaking the truth, Lord, in love. Please work these things in our heart, that Christ would be seen amongst us. We pray in his holy name. Amen.